you. Let's say our opening prayer.
In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat to the same rhythm. May our souls be in harmony. May our hearts be close. May our ears listen to silence together. May our glances melt in one another. And may our lips beg our Heavenly Father together to obtain mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. Last time we left off with the introductory material, and today we'll start on the actual chapters and see, you know, what are they really telling us, keeping in mind the things that we talked about last week, you know, that a lot of the symbology, you have to just try to understand what the symbology is really telling you, all the numbers that are in there that don't literally mean that it's a number, just means like a long time and that kind of thing. So, if you look back at the Gospel of John, Jesus said in John chapter 16, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus is already telling us through John that he's got some more stuff to reveal to us that he hasn't revealed yet, but we're not quite ready to hear it yet. So that right away says, hey, something's still coming. The Gospels aren't all of it yet, because John's Gospel was the last Gospel written. And so if he's saying this in John's Gospel, then there's got to be something after John's Gospel that he's still going to reveal to us. And Revelation continued until John died. Public revelation from God died with the death of the last apostle. And so whatever he was going to reveal to us was going to happen during John's lifetime. So that's something there. So you know it has to be, since he was the last apostle and died of old age, not as a martyr, chances are, whatever that revelation was, it was going to come through John. And of course, that's what did happen with the book of Revelation. And so when you look at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, it opens up with an explanation that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his personal revelation to us through John. He's actually the author of the book of Revelation, because he tells John to do certain things, one of which is to write down everything you see in this vision I'm giving you. He brings him up in spirit to heaven, gives him this vision, and says, write down everything you see. Don't add anything to it. Don't take away anything. And then he gives a great blessing on all those who will actually read the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of nice. It's given to us by Jesus Christ and is therefore a continuation of public revelation. It's given to John to show the servants of God what must soon take place. And it was made known by sending an angel to John. The angel bore witness to God and the testimony of Jesus. And he says, a blessing is given to all who read aloud the words of the prophecy. Therefore, this is a book of prophecy reminiscent of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Those who hear it and those who keep what is in it, for the time is near. So he's constantly talking about something that's going to happen soon. And that's one of the reasons why they think that that the book of Revelation was written right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he keeps talking about something coming soon. And of course, when Jerusalem, the temple, got destroyed, the Jewish world basically got destroyed in their minds. And so he's talking about a lot of that. But there's a sense of immediacy that appears here and carries through the rest of the book. But then it also explicitly talks about the very end times. So it's going from Jesus to the end times, giving all that salvation history, and even making some references to the Old Testament, not by book and page number, but by the things that it describes that you can relate to the Old Testament. And so he's probably spanning all of salvation history in his book of Revelation. So this benediction, this blessing, is the first of seven benedictions that are invoked on those who heed the book. The others begin in chapter 14, and we'll see it, what they are when we get there. But it's important that Jesus himself is the author of this book, even though John wrote it. And is Jesus dictating to John what to do, what to write, or giving him visions, telling him to write down what you see, describe what you see the best way you can? And so some of those visions are kind of, you know, things that would surprise John. You know? And so in the first chapter, John gives a salutation of grace and peace to the seven churches in Asia, which are modern-day Turkey, from him who is, who was, and who is to come, which, of course, is Jesus, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, which is interpreted as the seraphim, angels, because there are seven seraphim angels, and their job is to stand before the throne of God and act at times as his messengers. Saint Raphael was one. We know that from the book of Tobit, because when he finally identified himself to Tobit, he said, "I am one of the seven angels that stand before the throne of God." And so chances are Gabriel is also one, because he was the principal messenger of salvation to the different people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we see that. So John's giving them a salutation of grace and peace from him who is. So John's conveying this salutation of grace and peace, but that grace and peace is coming from Christ. Okay, so Christ is the origin of whatever the grace and peace is that come to those who read the book. And if you notice, he did say to read it, he wants you to read it out loud. Now, why would you want to read it out loud, do you think? To a group. You know, you can read it out loud to yourself, that's fine. But to read it out loud in communion with other people where they can also hear it and where you can discuss it. And so that's what he wants you to do with this book of Revelation. Okay, so what we're doing here in this little thing, we're doing what he says. You know, read it out loud and, you know, talk about it and everything else. And understand that what is the message that he's trying to give us about how we should live our lives and everything. You know, so it was written for the people back in John's time, but it's also written for us. It's not a limited edition blessing. You know, it's a blessing for all time. And then in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, John praises Jesus because he has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes will wait on account of him. And that kind of language is very reminiscent of what you find in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel's chapter 7, 13 and 14 say, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," which is God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Isn't that exactly what Jesus tells us in the Gospels? "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." You know, and he says, "My kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom." And so Daniel's prophesying that there. But again, what John is telling us is the same thing in these first few verses, because that's found in the Gospel of John. So John is reminding us of that before he goes into the rest of the book of Revelation. So there's this great continuity between Daniel chapter 7 and what we find in the book of Revelation. And that alone tells us that salvation history is continuous. It doesn't just start with the Gospels. It doesn't just start with the New Testament. The Old Testament is still important. And so salvation history covers the entire spectrum from the Genesis all the way through. And so in chapter 1, verse 8, God identifies himself to John as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is a declaration of his eternal majesty. It has really no beginning and no end. From one end to the other. There was a movie several years ago with Charlton Heston, you might recall, called The Omega Man. He was like the last man, you know, after some big destruction or whatever. He was running around and doing all kinds of crazy things, trying to find gas for his car because there was no more gas stations. So it was a crazy movie, but it was the idea of the Omega. I'm the last one, you know, I'm the end. Well, God is the Omega. He's the end. And he's the end we all seek because we want to exist for eternity in him and through him. And then in verses 9 through 11, and if you want to, you can look at your Bibles and follow along there. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, John explains how he is sharing with his audience who read this book the tribulation and the kingdom. Two things, the tribulation and the kingdom. In the gospel, Jesus predicts a tribulation toward the end times and then the coming of the final kingdom. And so John's, you know, making reference to that. He then says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the first indication that this experience will have a liturgical framework. Because he doesn't just say, I was caught up in the Spirit. He said, I was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Which is the day when they would do their liturgy, the Mass. And he describes a loud voice that tells him to write down what he sees and send it to the seven churches of Asia, naming each one individually. This indicates it was not a literary creation of John's, as was John's gospel, but a recording of what Jesus showed him in a vision. Now, why these seven churches of Asia? We talked about that a little bit last week, I think. Why are those particular churches important in this scenario? Those are the churches that belong to John's diocese. Okay? And if you look at the map, it's like a big horseshoe. You go around the horseshoe and they're there one after the other. And so John's the bishop of that diocese. And so that's what he has authority over. John does not have the authority of the Pope over the whole church. He only has authority over the churches that are in his diocese. And so when Jesus is write to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, or write to the angel of the church of Smyrna, or whatever. That's the only authority John has to write to his own churches. Okay? And so he says, write down what you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia, naming each one individually. And this is what he's showing him there in a vision. And so you get on, and what we're going to see are the actual letters that Jesus dictated to John to send. I apologize for the noise next door. I can't stop that. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, John is caught up into heaven, similar to Ezekiel. If you go back and look at the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 2, chapter 3, chapter 11, and chapter 40, he's also caught up into heaven. And so this is happening again. John is caught up into heaven, and he turns and he sees Jesus, and he's trying to describe him. He says, one like a son of man, in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands were accoutrements in the temple. So he sees the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And so that, again, emphasizes the liturgical aspect of this occurrence. because it would happen in something that belongs in the temple. Wearing priestly garments and with white hair like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9. You can see that Jesus, one like a son of man, wears priestly garments because he is the high priest. He's both the victim and high priest. Why would he have white hair?
Divinity.
What?
Divinity is son of man.
Jesus says the Father and I are one. Yeah, you can't separate him from the Father. And so the Ancient of Days has the white hair, so does Jesus. And so you see this in Daniel, he said, he saw one like a son of man presented to the Ancient of Days. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here too. He's coming before the throne of God as the high priest of his church, of the mystical body. And he's wearing priestly garments. Why would a priest wear priestly garments? He's about to conduct a liturgical service. Okay, he's not just lounging around on a couch eating grapes or whatever, you know, and having somebody fan him with an ostrich fan. He's actually dressed up as a priest. So he's performing some priestly function here. And you do that in a temple. And his appearance, though, is very strange to John. Because even though he is like a son of man, if you remember in the book of Daniel, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get thrown in the furnace. And then when they look in the furnace to see what's happening, they see another person, like a son of man, in there that preserves them from getting burnt to death. And so a lot of times in the old prophets like that, they refer to a son of man. There was somebody who looks like a human, but has supernatural powers. And so we're talking about the same kind of thing here. But he gives him an appearance, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. And this recalls the description of God that we saw in the chapter 7 of Daniel and also in chapter 10 of Daniel. So the vision that Daniel had of God is seen again here in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is very strongly tying this book of Revelation to the book of Daniel, the prophecy. He says, I am fulfilling all the prophecies. I'm fulfilling all the prophecies. So this confirms for John the divine origin of the vision, because that kind of thing could only be of divine origin. And so this places him in preparation for the heavenly liturgy. So Jesus is about to perform a heavenly liturgy, and John's there to see what he's going to do. And then you look at those three sections of Daniel that I just mentioned. Daniel 7, 9 through 10, Daniel 7, 13 through 14, and Daniel 10, verse 6. And when you look at Daniel's description there, you'll see that I excerpted them and added them into the slides here so that you can see that what Daniel saw is very, very much like what John saw when he was looking. Daniel says, as I looked, the thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The books of life and the book of death. And so, you know, they use fire a lot to describe a couple of things, power, but also purification. Jesus says, we'll all be purified like gold in fire. And so all the debris floats to the top because gold is so heavy, and you skim that off and all that's left is purity. And then Daniel 7, 13 and 14 said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then Daniel again describes what he looks like. In Daniel 10, verse 6, he says, his body was like beryl. Beryl is a gemstone. Okay. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the noise of a multitude. Almost identical to the description John sees in the book of Revelation. And you know it has to be of divine origin, because nothing on earth could ever look like this. And so he's but what he's doing is he's conveying things that are attributes of God. His majesty, his power, all those kind of things are conveyed by these strange things that John is seeing. You know, the clarity of sight that he has. Well, with a nice, beautiful gemstone, you have clarity of vision, you know. And so there are a lot of things that kind of tell you that this is God he's looking at here. And so going back to the Revelation chapter 1, in verse 116, John sees seven stars in Jesus' right hand. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his face shines like the sun. If you look at the slides, I have a T missing there. Should be the sun, not his sun. The two-edged sword is his word. Okay, his word is going to be a sharp sword. It's either going to save you or condemn you. You're either going to follow his word or not. Later on, when we talk about the four horsemen thing, you know, you'll see Jesus coming with a sharp tongue sword and all those kind of things, okay? And so these things recall what John put in his gospel in verse 14:23, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, etc. And so in verse 17, Jesus explains to John who he is, describes his authority and power, and it tells John, now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven churches of those cities that he's going to have to write letters to, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, he's using symbology to represent a church in John's diocese. And he's got a sharp sword because he's going to tell him some pretty stiff stuff when he writes the letters to him. Like, you better shape up, you know. Some he congratulates, and some he says, hey, you're just not cutting it. You got to change, you know. And so that kind of gets us to the end of chapter 1. And then when you start looking at chapter 2 and 3, there are references to angels all through Revelation. Revelation is just full of angels. What are angels? What are angels?
Pure spirits,
but what do they do?
Messengers.
They're God's messengers. God sends them to do things. He sends them to be messengers. He also sends them to take action. We'll see that he's going to send angels to put the tile mark, the cross, on the foreheads of those who are faithful to God. He's going to send the angels to give them the Eucharist before they die. He's going to send angels as avenging angels. We saw in Exodus, that the angel came through and at the Passover and slew all the firstborn of Egypt. So God uses his angels to do his work. So John is told to write a series of seven letters, one to each of the churches represented by the lampstands. The letters are to be addressed to the angel of each church. Now this might be a reference to the bishop or pastor of those churches. When he says write to the angel, he's writing to the one in charge of the church. To the bishop or pastor. Well, John is the head of the diocese there, so he'd be like an archbishop. But chances are it would be the pastor of those churches. Each letter references the condition of that church at that time. In each, what is good is recounted, if there is good, and what needs correction is also explained. So he doesn't miss any words. He just kind of lays it out for them. here's what you're doing good, and here's what you need to help with. Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan in the letters to both Sardis and Philadelphia. This was a reference to the Jews in those places who persecuted the Christians and rejected Jesus. So the Christians were being persecuted and killed in some of these places. And so in Jesus' mind, they were existing in a synagogue of Satan, not a synagogue of God, because they were rejecting God's work. In Jesus' view, they are not true Jews, nor true people of God, because he had told us in the gospel, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so basically he's saying, you guys better shape up, you know, because you're following the influence of Satan, not the influence of God, by doing what you're doing. The letter to Laodicea begins at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and it's very unique in the respect that it deals with a people for whom God has little or no place in their lives. This particular place had no concern for God. They, you know, he just was not part of their everyday thinking or anything. And so Revelation 3:16 says, "So, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Other translations say, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." It shows the level of disgust God has with those who pay him no heed and focus only on themselves.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Going back to the first letter to Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
What are the Nicolaitans? It's Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans.
It says that you have in your favor. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans, yeah. Those are people who are persecuting the church.
Persecutors of the church, right. Sect or something like that.
Yeah,
that's why it's capitalized.
Right. It was a particular sect or group of people. It might have been a small city in that area, or a little town or something in that general area.
Could it have been a group of the Christians that were causing problems?
No, it would have been more likely a group of the Jews who were persecuting the Christians, and also the Gentiles who didn't want to accept the Christians in their community.
Sorry.
No, that's what we're here for. If we got a question, we get up and talk about it. That's the whole point. Okay. So it is. When you look at John 3:16, you know, greater love than this no man has than to give his life for his friends. And stuff. And Revelation 3:16 speaks of man's indifference to God. So they're juxtaposed there. John 3:16 and Revelation 3:16, same chapter and verse, but one says one thing about loving God, and God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son into the world, and the other one says you don't care about God at all, I'm going to vomit you right out of my mouth. Two completely different ends of the spectrum.
In other words, they're paying lip service to their faith.
Exactly. Exactly. And so John had to feel bad about that when he was writing these letters, because he was kind of in charge of these places. And so, you know, Jesus tells him these things and he's saying, maybe you should have done a better job as bishop. Yeah. So, you never know. You know, of course, John was a kind of an old guy about then. He was probably older than I am when he was there, and so he was probably didn't have the energy to go around to all these different churches all the time doing stuff, and it shows. Jesus, knowing their focus on materiality, encourages them to buy from him true treasure, gold refined by fire, and so here he is with this fire coming out and everything else, and he says, I want you to see gold that's refined by fire. And that's a soul that's been purified by God, by the fire of God's love. When you see fire in relation to God, It usually means one of two things. The fire of God's love, which, you know, just burns in your heart and you want to be with him all the time, or the fire that destroys evil. One of the two things. So it seldom means actual physical fire. The white garments signify purity. It says the garment that the God is clothed in white garments, that means purity. And salve, so their eyes may be opened. Because that's a very common thing they would do when somebody had eye problems. You know, they would put salve on their eyes to try to help them out so they could see. God wants you to see. He wants you to understand what you're doing, what's happening. He wants to see the effects of your work. Is the result of what you're doing evil or good? Is it giving service to God or is it giving service to Satan? Open your eyes, you know. See what you see. How often do you hear Jesus say in the Gospels, for those who have ears, let them hear. For those who have eyes, let them see. He doesn't just mean physical sight. He's, you know, it's see with understanding. You see with the eyes of the soul. See with the eyes of the heart. And there's a note here. If you go back and look at the book of Malachi, which we read today, the first reading was from Malachi. I told Father a joke Saturday morning about the book of Malachi. I said, you know, that's the only book written by an Italian. And he said, what do you mean? He said, Malachi. And he just cracked up. He said, I got to use that Sunday in my homily. And he did. That was funny. The first time I told that joke, I was working at Fort Belvoir, and my supervisor was Jewish. And we were always teasing each other all the time. Well, I told him that one day, and he didn't like that. So I didn't say the joke anymore. But Malachi chapter 3 has a reference to exactly what John is talking about here in Revelation. He says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi the priests, okay? And refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. So their presentations to the last sacrifice to God is pure and good and holy. And then St. Peter's first letter in chapter 1, verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, rejoice, so you might suffer for a little while now, but you can have glory forever in heaven with God. So don't worry about this temporary suffering. It'll pass, and you'll go to heaven. And you read that, and you think about it, and you think of all the people who don't want to have any hardship at all, and who want to have physician-assisted suicide in contemplation of any kind of suffering whatsoever. Instead of offering that suffering to God, you know, and using it as a spiritual, you know, blessing, they just say, I don't want to do it, so kill me. Commit suicide and go to hell. You know, it's just...
But I think a lot of those people don't understand the concept or will not accept the concept of suffering for a reason.
Well, that's true. In fact, a lot of the non-Catholic churches teach you that God wants you to be rich and happy and doesn't want you to suffer. And so if you are suffering, it's because you're sinful. If you get cancer, it's because you were a sinner. If you become poor, it's because you were a sinner. So God took away your good things. You know, they actually believe this stuff. And it's really sad because it warps your whole relationship with God. You know, it's like saying, God, gee whiz, if I lose my house or I lose my job or something, it means God's mad at me. You know, he wants me to go to hell or something.
Except for the fact that Jesus was born poor.
Yeah.
And he demonstrated poor.
That's right. He was in poverty his whole life. What did he say in the Gospels? A fox has a den and a sparrow has a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know?
Well, maybe they're like the church. Maybe people like that are like the church in the last...
Laodicea? Yeah. Yeah.
Because they enjoy the
materiality. That's right. Yep, it's all focused on materiality. You know? And then we get into chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 opens with a new vision. So he's, you know, as you look through Revelation, there are these kind of series of visions that God, that Jesus is showing John, that he's got to write about. So he moves from like one vision to the next. And so I can see John sitting there with his pen going, you know, trying to write down all these visions and look at them, and they'll show him, try to figure out what he's looking at and describe it. When you see something with eyes like beryl and burnished bronze for feet and fire spewing up, how do you try to describe that when you're writing? You know, it must have been very difficult for him.
That's John's way of describing what he's seeing.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the only way he
could do. Exactly. So chapter 4 opens with a new vision of the continuing heavenly liturgy. The spirit of the liturgy, the spirit of liturgy was Pope Benedict's, one of Pope Benedict's two books on liturgy, which is really outstanding. In the spirit of the liturgy, page 85 and 186, Pope Benedict says, Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the book of the heavenly liturgy, which is presented to the church as the standard for her own liturgy. I thought that was a very interesting statement, you know, he made there. He said, that liturgy that you see in heaven is the standard to which we should strive in our own liturgies. And the, you know, where's the purity, the attention given to God, and those kind of things. And, you know, we saw so many liturgical abuses come up after Vatican II. There was a YouTube video of a Halloween mass out in California, where the priest and all the people involved dressed up like costumes. The lector had a witch's costume with the pointed hat. I mean, they were all dressed in these ghoulish costumes, and they said the mass that way. You know, that is a profanation, you know, in the least bit. And there was a priest I know who said when he was in the seminary, there was a period of time when they would do clown masses. They would dress up as clown characters and do a mass, you know. And he said he knew if he complained, they'd kick him out of the seminary because he wasn't one of the gang, you know. And so he used to go to it, and then he'd sneak out at night afterward and run down to a church in town to go to confession and then try to find a mass that he could go to that was a real mass, you know. He made it through. He got ordained, but he said that was tough, you know, because you could see the lack of respect for the liturgy and that kind of thing. And so it's sad. And so what Pope Benedict is saying here, of course, is just the opposite of that. Use the solemnity of the liturgical service being conducted in heaven as your model for how you ought to conduct it. You know, you stand there before the throne of God and you're offering this sacrifice of Christ. You know, understand what that's really doing, you know, what that really means. And so chapter 4 is focused on praise for the Father, and chapter 5 is focused on worship of the Son as Savior, who is conducting the liturgy of redemption. And so it's recognizing both the Father, to whom the Mass is offered, and the Son, who is the high priest and victim at each Mass. And so chapter 4 begins, it says that Jesus' invitation, his voice like a trumpet, John is brought up into heaven by the Spirit. So just like Ezekiel, John is brought up into heaven to actually witness the liturgy going on in heaven. John is bombarded with a spectacular scene of the heavenly worship, unlike anything he has ever imagined. Everything reflects the liturgy of the Jerusalem temple. The liturgy, which John was very familiar with, now takes place in a setting almost too spectacular to describe. Jesus says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So he brings him up to heaven to see the liturgy, but he's saying, come up here. It's like he's saying, come up into the sanctuary, for you are a priest. I made you a priest. And then see what's going to happen. Jesus is going to show John, not tell him. John will have to record what he sees in the vision. So then the scene focuses on God the Father, who is seated upon his throne. His glory shines forth in all its splendor, refracted as through multicolored precious gems. The remainder of the book largely focuses on activity before the throne of God and what emanates from the throne. So in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, the same precious stones that John saw were also those in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel makes a reference back to that in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Around the throne was a great rainbow. What was the rainbow? The sign of God's covenant with Noah, right? And so he's bringing all these imageries from the Old Testament to play and incorporating them into the liturgy of heaven, the liturgy going on in heaven. So around the throne that the Father is sitting on was a great rainbow, the sign of the covenant promise made to Noah. A rainbow also appears in the vision given to Ezekiel of the throne of God. So we see God connecting things for us, showing the connections of things, that the sign of the rainbow is a covenant, is also a sign of his prophecy, which we see back in the book of Ezekiel. Around the throne of God were 24 other thrones, on which were seated the 24 elders, dressed in the white robes of priests and wearing their golden crowns of victory. These 24 elders have been interpreted as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the entire people of God. They have also been interpreted as the saints and the 24 priestly rotations David established for ministering in the temple. In other words, one priest would have a period of time and then it would switch to another priest, and then we have 24 rotations during the period of a year doing service in the temple. So 12 months, you would have a priest serve for 2 weeks. And then there would be another priest for 2 weeks. So you'd have two priests, you know, per month for 12 months for 24 priests. In verse 5, again, it's another reference to God's power. He emphasizes his power by using things in nature that we usually think of as powerful. Thunder, lightning, those kind of things. And they're supposed to convey to us, you know, the sense of God's power. God's power emanates from the throne as peals of thunder and voices and flashes of lightning. Before the throne burn the seven torches of fire, which represent the Holy Spirit. Remember, the number seven is one of the numbers of perfection. So the number seven recalls Zechariah 4:16, where the Spirit kept the seven flames of the lampstand in the temple burning. And I have a note that says C next slide, and my next slide is a blank slide. Got an extra piece of paper in there, so I have to skip that blank and go to the next slide. Okay. So in there, on the next slide, I have two references to what he's talking about there. One reference to Ezekiel and one to Zechariah. One's to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, verse 26. And it says, above the firmament, over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. It doesn't say man. It's a likeness of a human form. So it's going to be a little different. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed around about it. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So he's using his imageries with the prophet to show his power and his majesty. Okay, but he's also invoking this idea of covenant. He's still bringing back the idea that God has a covenant relationship with his people. And a covenant always means that not only do you give yourself to him, but he gives himself to you. It's a sharing between the two. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, It says, and the angel who talked with me came again and waked me, like a man that has waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. That kind of recalls the Jewish candle.
The menorah.
That kind of recalls the menorah when you look at that kind of thing. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Then he said, these are the two anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that's kind of an interesting reference, because as we'll see in one of the chapters here, he talks about the two witnesses who are witnesses of God but who are slain and that lay in the streets but later are brought back to life. And so, you know, you see these continuous references back to the Old Testament. He doesn't necessarily call them out by chapter and verse, but what he says is like almost identical to what you see in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, before the throne was an expanse like a sea of crystalline glass. This was prefigured in Solomon's temple by a large bronze laver of water situated before the Holy of Holies and used for ritual washing. Michael Barber talks about that in his book. And he also mentions that it's worthy of note that John expresses no surprise at seeing the heavenly version of the Jerusalem temple. If the temple had already been destroyed, one would expect he would have expressed some kind of joy at seeing the temple restored. But wasn't surprised really at all about seeing it. This may be added support for the view that Revelation was written at the end of Nero's reign, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. But this sea of crystalline glass is really a reference to the washing pool that they had in the temple. And so if you see something like that, it would look like water, or it would look like crystal glass. Yeah. And then in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4, it says, now John sees the four living creatures. He tries to describe these four living creatures. They're living, but they're unlike anything he's ever seen before. He does not call them men or angels or anything else. He calls them living creatures. He doesn't know what else to call them. All they can do is describe them. One looks like a lion, another like an ox, the third has the face of a man, and the fourth is like a flying eagle. Each has six wings and is full of eyes all around and within, which would symbolize an understanding and a vision of everything around him. Nothing escapes him. Day and night they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Which is the same thing we hear at Mass every time we go to Mass. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest. That impressed Scott Hahn a lot when he attended his first Mass. All the different things that were incorporated in Mass that were scriptural. He wasn't anticipating that. But when you look at the four creatures, he says one looks like a lion. He doesn't say it is. He just looks like a lion. Another like an ox. The third is the face of a man. And the fourth is a flying eagle. Do those references mean anything to you? Each of the four gospel writers. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah. I think you mentioned that before.
Yeah. Yeah, each of the four gospel writers is represented in some way. If you look at a lot of pulpits in church, you'll see four carved images in the pulpit One is a lion, one is an ox, one is an eagle, and one is a man. Each one represents one of the four writers of the Gospels, one of the four evangelists. And so the church took that reference to them here. I mean, what other four people would they be talking about when you think about it? The only four that we know of are the four evangelists. John doesn't identify him as such, but God is making reference to them that way. So let's continue with 4 and 5. In fact, let's cut off here, and we'll pick up with slide 31 next week, because we want to get into this is where we get into more of the symbolism and what it really means. And so we'll pick up with that next time. Any questions so far on the Book of Revelation? Do you understand where all this imagery stuff is coming from? It's all symbolic of something, so symbolic of an attribute of God, his power, and his desire to refine us. What happens in purgatory? We say the fires of purgatory. They refine us. They make us pure, you know? And so a lot of these things are just imagery of what God is doing for us and to us to make us worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, when John saw this, you know, you can imagine how surprised he was, you know. But he probably understood quite a bit of it anyway, just as close as he was to the Blessed Mother and Jesus. So, any questions, thoughts, ideas, or anything? Okay, let's say our final prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.